For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, good morning. Still morning. Daylight savings time. Okay, this is the sixth week on a topical series concerning the subject of Christian community. Normally, in this meeting, we'll study our way through entire books of the Bible, and we were doing that with Paul's letter to the Romans. However, when we got to the 12th chapter of Romans, I felt that this subject that he talks about in that chapter was so important for us to have a better understanding of that we've kind of hit the pause button on Romans to take a closer look at this issue. And I've used as a base text for this series the mandate that Jesus delivered to his disciples shortly before he was parted from them, where he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the same way that I loved you, that you also love one another." And he said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another," i.e. this kind of love. And so there are a couple of obvious entailments to this mandate. One is that Christ calls his followers into community. That to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be involved with other Christians, not just on a superficial level, like showing up at a large meeting like this once a week, not as one internet virtual church proposes that we can now meet in cyberspace and that will be sufficient for Christian community, but that to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that we come together with other followers of Christ and that we build Christ-centered love relationships, that we learn how to love each other the way that he loved his disciples. The other entailment from this passage is that this formation of loving Christian community, Jesus says, is the key authenticating mark of Christianity. That as the world sees Christians able to love each other in this way that Jesus loved, that is more than any other evidence the sign of the truthfulness of who Jesus claims to be. And so it's a huge priority in the New Testament. And this is why, as the disciples of Jesus went out into the world and invited people into a relationship with Christ, they were careful to form them together into communities. This is why, in their teaching of these people, some of which is preserved for us in the letters of the apostles, there's such an emphasis on Christian community. There's such an emphasis on how it is that we ought to love each other. And in fact, very deliberately, they take this imperative, love one another as I have loved you, and they unpack it in a series of more practical imperatives. Encourage one another, admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, etc. To put meat on this so that it doesn't become a pious platitude, but a real practical way of relating to other people. This morning, I want to look at the issue of forgiving one another. And you can see in this passage in Ephesians 4 how Paul is deliberately echoing even the language of Jesus in John 13 when he says that we ought to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiveness, understanding what it means and practicing it, this is maybe the most radical truth in the Bible. It is also confusing. It requires some hard thinking and instruction to understand what it is versus what it isn't. And it is one of the most powerfully life-transforming truths to put into practice. You know, this could be a lesson, a teaching that could change the rest of your life. So we need God's help as we go into trying to understand what it means to forgive one another. And I want to go about this a little bit differently than I have in previous weeks. Namely, I want to start not by defining forgiveness, but by looking at the alternative to forgiveness, which is bitterness. This passage that we just looked at in Ephesians 4, where Paul calls on us to forgive one another, is preceded by this warning. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So forgive one another, and he says that's what we're to do rather than the alternative. And there's this array of terms that's headed by the term bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a prolonged retributive anger that we hold toward another person because of their offense or offenses against us. Not all anger is sin, according to Scripture. It says, be angry and sin not. But it warns us that if our anger lasts, if we allow it to last without resolving it, that it will take root in our hearts and form these simmering resentments or bitternesses in our lives. Now, the occasion for bitterness then is always an offense. And the, you know, living in a broken world as we do and bumping up against other broken people as we do, the variety of offenses that you can sustain in this world are limitless. And so, you know, I've just kind of listed some of the parameters. It can be, I know people that are deeply embittered over things that happened decades ago. We can begin to nurse a bitterness about an offense that happened yesterday. I know people that are deeply embittered, obviously, because of major offenses against them. I also know people who are embittered over things that are relatively pretty minor. It can be a bitterness because someone has hurt me deeply, inflicted harm or pain on me. The bitterness can have its source in not receiving the love or the understanding that I felt that I wanted and needed. That's passive offense. Bitterness can stem from an acute offense, a one-time dramatic event. It can stem from having to live next to a person who's got bad habits relationally so that we're constantly being affected by their ill humor, for example. We can nurse bitterness usually because of offenses that have been committed against us. But it's possible to become embittered towards someone because they hurt someone that you care about. The Bible calls that taking up the offense of another person, and it warns us against doing that. We can even develop life-destroying bitterness over offenses that were imagined and not even real. Just a little while ago, I was talking with someone who's become very resentful toward a person who corrected them, and they were convinced that the correction was motivated by a desire to hurt and humiliate them, when I know for a fact that that wasn't the motive for the correction at all. So I think this is a pretty universal issue that we have to struggle with. And the occasion then is offense. And this is the first crucially important biblical insight into this issue, is that while the occasion for my bitterness is always an offense committed, the cause of it is never the offense. Some offenses are minor enough that we find them relatively easily shrug off. Other offenses may be so chronic or serious that we feel literally overwhelmed and unable to be anything but embittered, and yet that's clearly not the case. We're not determined, because how do we explain that most of us know people, for example, who are deeply embittered over very minor offenses, while we may know other people, like Corrie Ten Boom, for example, the woman who hid Jewish people in her Dutch home and was imprisoned and saw her parents and family members killed by the Nazis, and yet lived her life free from bitterness. Why is this? It's because bitterness is not something that we contract like a virus or that we're determined to have. It's a choice that we make. It's how you respond to the offenses that have been committed against you that will determine whether bitterness grows in your heart and poisons your life, or whether you have it cleansed and uprooted. That's a crucially important point. And the issue here, as we'll see, is not the offense, but your worldview, the set of beliefs and the perspective that you hold, not just about the offense, but about other important issues in your life, and whether or not you choose to act consistently with the perspective that you have overall in life. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Well, let's talk just for a moment about the symptoms of bitterness. You should maybe even write this down so that you can help. It will help you to identify when other people have this problem. You'd be able to then diagnose and help them. Obviously, when you're really embittered towards someone, it's pretty easy to know because you talk about how you hate the person's guts. You know, you plot revenge, you take revenge. And so in later stages, it's a sad thing to see and impossible to hide. Yet Scripture also tells us, though, try to nip bitterness in the bud. It's much easier to deal with bitterness as it's just emerging than after it's taken root. And so we need to understand the symptoms of emerging resentment or bitterness in our own heart. I think especially for Christians, you know, we know bitterness is wrong. And so we say, you know, someone offends me. I say, you know, bitterness is wrong. Therefore, I'm not bitter. That's kind of a form of denial. When in fact there may be the roots of bitterness growing in our heart even as we say that. So what would it look like in the earlier stages? I find that the symptoms, and I don't have to look beyond the end of my own nose to share these with you, that the symptoms fall into two camps. One camp of justifying my retributive anger, my desire to make the person pay. You may find then that you are beginning to replay that offense that was committed against you over and over and over and over. And that likewise, you find yourself ruminating on the ways that that offense hurt your life and damaged you. There can come to be a very perverse pleasure that we take in fondling this offense and what it's done to us as a precious treasure that we're somehow now committed to. You'll find that you're also drawn toward other people who are embittered toward the same person, who are embittered toward a similar offense, that if there's a wonderful delight in commiserating with someone about a person that you both hate. Those are all ways that in our minds we justify the retributive anger that we hold toward a person. In addition, there will be ways that we begin to express this retributive anger because someone's got to pay. There will be what I call the inverse emotional reaction. This is what I mean by it. When you are embittered towards an offender and they have good fortune in their lives, what is your visceral emotional reaction? How do you respond? Angry at that. It bothers you that they've had good fortune in their lives. Why? Because they deserve to pay. And conversely, when something bad happens in their lives, I'm not asking you what you say in front of your Christian friends. What emerges in your heart? Is it, praise God? Yes. Why? Because they're getting what they deserve. That's why. So you'll find that happening in your own heart if you're sensitive to your own heart. You'll find that you will withdraw from this person, of course. You may just withdraw by Xing them out of your life and refusing to ever talk to them again. You talk about them to others, but not to them. That within the relationship, if you can't get away from it physically, that you begin to close down the openness in your own life to them, that you give them the silent treatment, there will be a withdrawal, a punishing withdrawal. There'll be rehearsing what you know, just a few weeks ago, I'm ashamed to admit that I realized that for the past several minutes no one else was around, I had been mumbling out loud to myself what I'd like to say to a certain person if I had the guts. It was shocking. I'd been carrying on this monologue, rehearsing what I'd like to give. God, I'd like to give you a piece of my mind. Or plotting revenge. And we'll find real delight then in getting together with other people or in coloring other people's opinion of this person. It will be very difficult if they happen to be saying good things about our offender not to balance the scales, so to speak, with some realism and give them some trash on that person. All of these are punitive, retributive actions. Now, why do we do this? There may be, obviously, the human heart is deep, but whenever we do things, I think that we do them because we think that what we're doing is going to make us happier, it's going to be good for us. We don't normally knowingly do things that give us no pleasure or that we think are going to be destructive to us. And in the same way, I think that, holding a bitterness, nursing it, expressing it, we may find some pleasure in that. But here is where God and His Word steps in and warns us to calculate the cost of harboring bitterness in our hearts toward anyone, no matter what the offense. And God warns us, before you decide that you're going to pay another person back in this way, please consider the price that you will pay for paying someone back. And among those consequences are the consequences that we will pay in our emotional lives. One author speaks of a sort of emotional reserve that God has constructed each of us to have, in which primarily as we focus on gratitude to God and as we focus on loving other people, that this reserve is built up and it gives us a certain resilience against the negative things that hit us in our lives. The thing about bitterness is that it takes a lot of emotional energy to sustain. One author says, anger is a very empowering emotion, and that's true. There's a rush of adrenaline when we really get angry and vent it. We feel very big, very powerful. There's a certain rush to that. But in the long run, when you hold on to anger, it depletes your emotional reserve so that you will find that you become more and more vulnerable to negativity and depression in your own life because you just don't have the emotional energy to be resilient. I'm not saying, by the way, that all depression is caused by unresolved bitterness. I'm saying that this is one of the consequences of embracing bitterness as a way of life. There is a great price to pay relationally. And one of the great lies that we tell ourselves is that this hatred that I have in my heart toward this other person because of what they did to me, it's just between me and them, and I can isolate this from the other relationships in my life. Nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot control the relational effects of hatred and bitterness. It will inevitably spill over to affect and poison other relationships in your life. And this is one of the most tragic things that we see from people who have lived decades with bitterness, how they become progressively more isolated and unable to be close to anyone. There is what one author calls the floating bitterness, where when we run into people whose personality or even physical appearance or whose position in society or especially whose offense reminds us of the one against whom we're embittered, that bitterness attaches itself to that person in a very powerful way. You will find your whole affect, your whole personality, the whole way you relate to other people being soured and poisoned if you hold on to bitterness for years of your life. I had an aunt who's now dead, and I remember as a small boy growing up wondering what was wrong with her. Because there was such, even in her countenance, even on her face, there was such a sourness and a harshness and haggardness. And her voice was sharp. There was self-pity in virtually everything that she said. There was a tone there that was bitter. And of course, this has the effect of repelling people from her. People who are poisoned by bitterness tend to repel other people from them, which of course in her case became this vicious circle, this self-fulfilling prophecy. See, I knew people wouldn't be there for me. More reason to be embittered. And the great news is that late in life she came to Christ about the same time that I did. And I remember having a conversation with her where I brought this up, and she told me, you know, that this all stemmed back to a horrible offense that had been committed against her when she was a young woman, and how it had, you know, she had allowed that to take root in her heart. Thank God that she saw that and that she got God's remedy for it. And then there's the you're just like syndrome. How shocking it is sometimes to have gone through life fixated in hatred on an offender, saying, if nothing else, I'll never be like that person. And then to have your spouse or your children say, you're just like them. You're just like them. And the reason why this happens is that according to Scripture, whatever we focus on in our thoughts and in our heart, that will tend to exert a powerful conforming influence on our lives. We tend to become like the people that we focus on. That's why God says, focus on me and focus on my truth. As you do that, you'll become, I'll transform you to be more and more like me. If you focus in hate on an offender, you will tend to become like that person in certain ways. It's just not worth it. And then, of course, for those of us who know God or who want to know God, closeness with God, relational intimacy with God, knowing and experiencing God as our friend, as well as our leader, our loving leader, nothing could be more precious than that. And the Bible tells us that while it's true that if you've received Christ, if you've put your trust in His death on the cross to pay for your sins, God says nothing, not even hating another person, will cause you to forfeit God's forgiveness. He will forgive you for all of your sins, past, present, and future. That's what we were studying in Romans over and over again. But it does warn us that even though we've received Christ, we become enmeshed in and hold bitterness in our hearts, this will produce a profound breakdown in the intimacy that we experience in our relationship with God. And so, Paul, in this same passage, which as we see goes on to warn against bitterness and to call on us to forgive, begins with this statement. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? On the one hand, he tells Christians, the Holy Spirit is your seal, God's guarantee of your redemption. It's God's guarantee that you are going to go to heaven and be with Him forever. On the other hand, he says in the same sentence, don't grieve God's Spirit. And what does it mean to grieve God's Spirit? In context, it means above all else to hate and be embittered towards others. And he's telling us this will estrange us in our relationship with God. John, in a like way, says to Christians, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is something about hating people that is so incongruous with the heart of God that he says it ties God's guiding hands and renders us vulnerable to spiritual confusion. He says so that we become like people that are stumbling around in the dark. There were people in that community that were insisting that they could be spiritually enlightened and close to God while hating other people. And John says, impossible. So there's a spiritual cost. Truly, as a teacher once told me, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself in order to hit the offender with the recoil of the gun. I'm going to hold the barrel right at my forehead and blow my head off so that the kickback will bruise that person's forehead. You pay a far greater price than your offender. And if for no other reason than that, and there are other reasons, and there need to be other reasons beyond that, Some of us are content to pay the price just so we could hate. But God in His Word pleads with us, turn away from this. Turn away from all bitterness, all malice, and forgive one another. What does it look like to extend forgiveness to your offenders? What does biblical forgiveness mean? How is it different from other versions of forgiveness? That's what I want us to spend some time thinking about. I'm not going to give you a recipe. I'm not going to give you a formula. I'm not going to give you a mechanistic 3 or 4 steps, because again, the fact that we are persons and the people that we're involved with are persons, there are dynamics here that are complicated that really only the Spirit of God can sift through for us. But He's able to do that. And God is willing and able to get involved with you in a deep and personal way to help you resolve your bitterness and to show you how to extend forgiveness to your offenders. I find that then there are 2 main obstacles to extending forgiveness in our lives. One is that we may have misconceptions about what it means to forgive another person. And those misconceptions may be so profound that until we get them corrected by Scripture, we just won't forgive. That's the great thing about the biblical worldview, that it can correct those misconceptions. The other issue, of course, is simply our own unwillingness. That we're just saying to humble myself and forgive another this person in this case, I'm not willing to do. And there's nothing really that anyone can do about that. God in His mercy allows us to reap the disciplinary consequences in our lives, and in His mercy He sends to us people who tell us His word about this, but you have to choose. Let me give you a series then of contrasts between false views of forgiveness and biblical forgiveness. The first misconception, of course, is that forgiveness is not denying that the offense happened. It's not denying the offender's responsibility for what they did and making excuses for them. And it is not denying the painful and damaging consequences that came into your life and others because of the offense. I think secular theorists have done a good job here of talking about this, and they've given it a name. The name is denial, that some people, the heart of human beings is very deep. And so there are reasons deep in our hearts why we may want to deal with bitterness just by denying that we were hurt. Research indicates tragically that especially with the victims of child sexual abuse, that a common reaction for such children is to blame themselves for what happened. And I don't understand the dynamics of that. I do know, though, that for them to become freed and healed from that terrible sin against them, part of it is going to be to acknowledge what happened and to give the responsibility to the one who perpetrated the act, etc. Others of us, I think, for various reasons, we just don't like emotions. We don't like interpersonal conflict. And so the easiest way to deal with it is say, that didn't bother me, on other matters that are less serious. Well, you know, this is not forgiveness, because the forgiveness, like all issues, all biblical truths operate on the basis of truth and reality. And God says then forgiveness begins in many cases for us by acknowledging, yes, I was sinned against. And yes, it was their fault. And yes, I have been hurt deeply by it. But it will go on to say the truth about other things pertaining to the offense. Biblical forgiveness is willing to consider empathy for the offender where that's appropriate. And there are cases in which there's hardly any way we can empathize, but I think those are relatively minor. In most cases, if we're willing to think about it before God, we can come to a better understanding of why not this person did what they did, they're responsible, but what the influences were in their lives, the context in which this happened. We may even be able to identify in some ways with the offense that they committed against us. That would be important. That's part of the whole picture. It would mean that we're willing to consider our own possible exaggerations of the offense, which we often do as we sustain and nurse bitterness over a period of years. We blow it up. And the truth means that we would be willing to correct ourselves there. And it means that we're willing to acknowledge our own offenses against our offenders. Very important point. And certainly in the case of virtually all long-term bitternesses, we have been repaying with interest. We have committed evil against the people who committed evil against us. We have returned evil for evil, as the Bible says. And we're not going to get this resolved without also coming out into the light before God and acknowledging, and in principle, being willing to acknowledge to our offender, yeah, I wronged you, too. That's a key feature. Secondly, biblical forgiveness is not a feeling. And I make this point because there are feelings that surround this issue. And the more serious the offense, the more intimate the relationship that you have with the offender, the more feelings there are going to be. On one end, on one side of it, feelings of rage and disappointment and grief and pain. On the other side of it, perhaps feelings of relief and compassion and even joy. So it's surrounded by emotion, especially in serious offenses. But forgiveness itself is not primarily a feeling. If you believe that, then you may conclude that unless you are able to conjure up certain feelings beforehand, you can't forgive. Or you may conclude that unless you have certain feelings shortly after forgiving, that you must not have forgiven the person. And that's wrong-headed. And here's the most important biblical truth here, right here, is that forgiveness is primarily a choice. It's a choice that you make. And the essence of forgiveness is to lay down the right to pay that person back. It's a choice that you make based on certain truths that God teaches us that you have come to believe. And this is what makes biblical forgiveness so different, so radical, so distinctive, so powerful. Is that I am making the choice now to lay down my right to pay you back for what you did to me because I know a couple things that are true. And in order to be consistent with these titanically important truths, this is what I've got to do. The first of those truths is that God and God alone has the right and the authority to pay back. That is what Scripture teaches unambiguously throughout the whole Bible. And so Paul says in Romans 12, never take your own revenge. He says, but leave room for the wrath of God. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Not you, I will. Now, we need to note that in context here, Paul is not referring only to the final judgment when God will fairly and impartially judge all people, but he's also referring to the judgment of God, for example, through civil authorities, because just a few verses later he talks about how the governing authorities function as the servant of God to bring wrath upon evildoers. But the point is, God then is going to work through civil authorities to execute justice or retribution that's appropriate. We're forbidden from taking personal vengeance. Now listen to me. To do that is blasphemy, because this is something that God has arrogated only to himself. You usurp the place of God himself when you take up the right to pay another person back. And by implication, you are telling God that he is either incompetent or immoral. He doesn't care. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not competent to handle this. And you have set yourself up in God's place when you pay people back. That is blasphemy. That's a serious issue. That's the first biblical conviction that forms the basis for a decision to lay that down. It's not my right. I have no right to do this. I defer this to a higher court, the court of God. The second biblical conviction that this choice is rooted in is even more important and even more compelling, if I can use that term. It's because the fact of the matter is, according to God, that He has already forgiven you far more, far greater, far more serious offenses than you have had committed against you. And here again, you know, when we think about forgiveness from only a sociological level, we're thinking about, you know, it's me and this person. That's all that it's about. You know, they hurt me. And so when I get done balancing the scales, then I'll lay it down and go on with my life now that the relations are equalized. God says, no, no, no. In any human relationship, there's always a third party. There's always a vertical dimension. There's always your relationship with God. And this is what's so unique and compelling about biblical forgiveness. God says, before you look across, look up and consider the debt that you owe Him. Consider the magnitude of your offenses against a holy God who has every right to condemn you. Consider the enormity of your moral debt against Him. And then consider this, that in His love He has sent His own Son and paid the ultimate price through the death of His Son to pay for your moral guilt before Him, to wipe it away, to forgive you. Now look back to the other person. Many of you are familiar with the parable Jesus told in Matthew 18 on this subject. It's the story of two debtors and a creditor. The first debtor is in debt to his creditor $10 million. And so he comes before his creditor, and the creditor says, pay up, pay what you owe me. And he falls down before him and just says, have mercy on me. I can't even pay the interest on this loan. Have mercy on me. I'll try to pay it back somehow, but have mercy on me. And it says that the creditor forgave him the whole debt. He took the IOU, he tore it up and threw it away. He says, I forgive you your debt. You can tell that's a parable and not real life. On his way home, he sees another man who owes him $10. And he says to him, pay what you owe. And the man says, I can't pay today. I'll try to pay you tomorrow. Have mercy on me. To which the first man, who'd just been forgiven $10 million, chokes him and says, you pay me now, and throws him in debtor's prison. What's wrong with this picture? If you can listen to that story without having your own moral indignation aroused, I feel sorry for you. But the punchline is this. Who is the first debtor? It's you. And it's me. That's what Jesus... You're the first debtor. I'm the first debtor. The creditor is God. I'm hopelessly in debt to God. And He says, I forgive you for everything. How can you then, if you understand that, and if you have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sins, how can you go on insisting that this person who owes you $10, you say it's not 10, it's 50, it's 500, it's a million, whatever it is, it's nowhere near what you owed God. And that's why, you know, the unique dynamic of biblical forgiveness is laying hold of the forgiveness of God. Have you received God's forgiveness for your many sins against Him? Have you come to Christ and admitted to Him, have mercy on me. I'm hopelessly in debt to you. If you've done that and called out for Christ to forgive you, God to forgive you through Christ, He cancels the debt. He puts you on new footing with Him. He puts you on new footing with a new perspective toward your debtors. So if you haven't, if you're wrestling with forgiveness and you've never received God's forgiveness, start there. You can start with the sin of murdering your friend in your heart, which is also a sin against God, since that person is made in the image of God. You can start there and tell God, I need your forgiveness. If you have received Christ, then you understand now, I think, why harboring hatred in your heart toward other people is so totally incongruous to your relationship with God that it just brings things to a halt. It is the essence of hypocrisy. There's nothing more hypocritical than saying to God, hey, you know, I'm glad that you relate to me by grace, and that's what I really want, and that's what really I'm glad that I have, and then turning around and saying, but you pay through the nose if you want my acceptance. There is such incongruity between this. It divides our hearts on such a profound level that it brings things to a halt in our relationship with God. That's why it's got to be dealt with. Forgiveness is not always a once-for-all event after which you forget the offense. Some people, misapplying a scripture in Jeremiah, say, you know, forgiving is forgetting. So, if you've really forgiven your offender, you will literally never remember. It's just a one-time transaction, and you will never remember. You won't be conscious of it again. And if you still think about it, if you still find that you have to come back and reaffirm forgiveness, then you must not really have forgiven in the first place. That's a real catch-22 that's unbiblical. It's based in part on a misunderstanding of Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will forgive your sins. Your sins I will remember no more. It does not mean that God literally contracts amnesia about what you did. Okay? God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Always. It means rather that because I've made payment for your sins against me, I won't remember them against you anymore. I won't hold them against you. I won't make you liable to my rejection and judgment and condemnation. The fact of the matter is that especially with serious offenses, as new memories of serious past offenses come to mind, we may need to reaffirm our forgiveness about that. As new consequences to that offense in our own lives and to perhaps others come to our attention, we may need to reaffirm our forgiveness. As someone continues to offend us, we may need to reaffirm our forgiveness toward them for that offense. So it's not a one-time thing that eradicates it from your mind. Forgiveness is not agreeing to passively tolerate future abuse, nor is it naively choosing to trust an untrustworthy person. Those are important misconceptions. And, you know, some people say I'm not willing to forgive the other person because they think that it means I'm willing to let them go right on brutalizing me or my family. That means I must be willing to trust them in areas that I know that they're not trustworthy. That's not forgiveness. That's folly. That's foolishness. Forgiveness, as we've seen, means that we make the decision not to take vengeance on that person. Biblical forgiveness, though, has guts. It has fiber, and it's shrewd, and it's connected to biblical love, which involves discipline, which rises up with moral strength to prevent someone from injuring other people or ourselves, if possible, which will take creative sanctions that are designed to help a person come to awareness that they need to change their mind. That's why forgiveness and trust are separate. Forgiveness is something that we grant freely, as we've been granted freely. Trust is something that is earned. That's why we speak of someone being trustworthy. It does mean, though, that we're committed to live with the consequences of the offense. We're going to live with them anyway. And you can make those consequences worse by maintaining a bitterness. Or you can agree, I have been damaged through this person. I'm going to live with that. And here's another wonderful biblical truth that helps mitigate the pain of that reality. That I'm going to live with that, but I know that God is loving and God is sovereign. And God says he's even able to work through harmful things to bring about good in my life. If I know him and if I'm following him. As Joseph, who was completely, radically victimized by his own brothers, lived to say to them decades later, you meant it for evil, but God worked through it for good. So there's that remarkable truth that bears on this. It means that if we need to take disciplinary or protective measures, that we will try to do that before God with redemptive intent, that we're trying to calculate ways that we might not only protect ourselves and other people from their damage, but that we might find ways that will help them come to their senses so they can turn to God, rather than retaliatory or retributive motivation. They're going to get theirs. And it means that we will allow the offender, in many cases, to rebuild responsible trust. Now, there are cases where trust has been broken so horribly that it can never be restored. But in many, many situations, forgiveness will involve watching carefully, not being a fool, but allowing a person to regain trust in an area as they demonstrate a change of heart manifested by predictable and ethical behavior. Lastly, forgiveness is not merely passive and negative. I find, again, a lot of the secular thinkers here who promote forgiveness often do so entirely for selfish reasons. You need to let the person off your hook so you can get on with your life. Well, there's a measure of truth in that. And if that's the starting point for you, then so be it. But biblical forgiveness goes beyond merely laying down the right to take vengeance. But it goes on to pick up the responsibility in love to serve another person and to have a creative, redemptive relationship with them. It may be that the only thing that we can do here is to commit ourselves to pray for them on a regular basis. And I'm talking about not praying that they get what's coming to them, but pray for them that God, through what they're doing, that God would bring people into their life, that God would, in His mercy, show them the error of their ways. But that, you know, I'll tell you right now, for me, when I hate, I've found that one of the keys to overcoming hate in my heart toward other people is to be committed to pray for them on a daily basis. If I don't do that, then it comes back. And there may be other ways that we can. And I'll tell you something else. In less serious offenses, often what breaks the power of hate and changes my heart emotionally after I've forgiven someone is when I take a step to serve them, when I take a step to show them love. That's when my heart is changed. So this is an important feature. So it's active and it's positive whenever possible so that we can try to redeem the offender. That's why Paul says, bless those who persecute. Bless, don't curse. Do good. Find a way to do good to your enemy. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's not easy to do. It requires the power of God and the grace of God. I think this passage has been one that's really served me down through the years that I pass on to you in conclusion. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness by springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. We need to apply the grace of God to ourselves and to the people who offend us by forgiving, so that the defiling effects of bitterness don't take root and grow in our lives and in our families' lives and in our Christian communities' lives as well. All right. Next week, we're going to conclude this series by studying Paul's injunction to accept one another. If you're wanting to do more thinking or reading about this important and complicated subject of forgiveness, you could look at the chapter in my book, Loving God's Way, on Forgive One Another. It's available out there at the book table. I also would recommend Dan Allender's book, Bold Love. Bold Love by Dan Allender is an excellent, realistic, biblical, hard-hitting treatment of what it looks like to forgive and love people that have really hurt you badly. That would be profitable as well. Okay, we'll take a few moments for questions or comments. All right, who's got some questions or comments?
I have a question, Gary. Way in the beginning when you put the different parameters, you used the word imagined offenses. Do we actually have to forgive imagined offenses, or should we just begin to try to view situations differently it just seems a little arrogant, I think, to think, I have to forgive you when you didn't sin against me.
I think you're right, and I'm glad that you brought that up, because the remedy for bitterness toward imagined offenses is to agree with God that it was not an offense. There would be other examples of that would be maybe when you were disciplined in your family or maybe in the church for something that was a serious issue, and it turns out that the discipline really was handled in a judicious way, and yet you just really became embittered because someone disciplined you. Well, the real resolution there is not to forgive them for abusing you, but to acknowledge, you know, I was in the wrong and I needed to be corrected. Now, you know, in the real world, there's rarely cases where it's all one and not the other. But that point that you're making, since we're talking about living in reality, we don't extend forgiveness when we weren't harmed. That's monstrously arrogant. To be equitable in sections, here's one.
One of the things that I have found out is that a lot of people need to forgive themselves. And when you talk to people and they talk about what's going on, it seems like a lot of blame going on their own self, and that's something people don't think about. And also sometimes we give it to God and say it's God's fault for allowing these circumstances happening. And in a very bizarre way, like we need to okay. Forgive God. But the question I had was, you brought up in your teaching, I'd like you to explain it a little bit. What is the difference between discipline and exerting revenge? Because you say we should not exert revenge is God's job, but then you talk about disciplining other people.
Okay, so what is the difference between discipline and retribution or vengeance? There are several differences. One would be that vengeance or retribution operates in the sphere of justice. So the goal in vengeance or retribution is to pay back or to get even. That's what we've seen is only God's prerogative. Whereas the sphere in which discipline operates is the sphere of love or acceptance. So they have different goals. One, the goal is justice. The other is the well-being of the person being disciplined. Retribution focuses on the past. It focuses on what was done and so what the payment needs to be. Discipline takes the past offense into account, but it's mainly focused on where do we go from here? What's the future going to hold for this person, and how can we be an influence for their repentance, their formation? See, there are other differences between the two. I may need to be reminded here. So retribution will try, the goal there would be to match the penalty with the crime in the interests of fairness, where in discipline we may determine that a very small or no consequence is needed because we've already seen repentance in the person's heart. On the other hand, it may judge that a pretty strong consequence is needed to try to get the person's attention. So it's not mechanistic. It's not a formula. We have to take into account as best as we can what the person's attitude toward what they've done actually is. So those are some of the key distinctions between the two.
Well, I've experienced this need to let go of bitterness in a very deep and life-changing way as a result of hearing teaching very similar to this in the early 80s, almost 20 years ago. I grew up as a child and through my teenage years and my young adult years with a very deep-seated hatred for a woman who had an affair with my father, and my father left our family and went to live with her and her three children. And I felt very entitled to hating her because I felt she was responsible for that decision and that it was affecting me and my family in a very deep way, and that I had done nothing wrong, and that She definitely deserved my hatred. And I spent many hours, many days thinking about her and how much I hated her. I called her on the telephone. I called her children on the telephone. And I expressed my hatred of her. And my life was consumed with this. And not just consumed with the hatred, but also consumed with a lot of self-pity. And then I heard a teaching on bitterness, and I was a Christian, and I realized that for the very first time, I realized that I, for years, had been murdering this woman and also holding her children accountable for something that they had no control over, and that I needed to respond by... Number one, I needed to respond by forgiving her for a choice that she was not only involved in, but that my father was also involved in. And that I also needed to go to her and ask her for forgiveness for the years of abusing her and her children. And I think that she was very surprised and really didn't quite understand what I was doing, but she did forgive me. And I need to say that my life has been changed in a very dramatic way. And my own family, my own children, I know have a different life because of this decision that I made. And that they are experiencing the benefit of that because now this woman is a part of my life. I have a love for her which I could never have dreamt of ever having. I see her and how she is a good influence on my father, and I can see what is good about her, and I see how she is a grandparent to my children, and it's been a wonderful thing. I've been able to talk to her children too and express what having Christ in my heart has done, and I've been able to ask their forgiveness for how I've treated them. And my entire family, members of my family, have all had to deal with the same kind of a thing. And it has been a very freeing thing, and it has had far-reaching effects on many people. And so I just very much thank you for this teaching today and for the teaching that you gave 20 years ago.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Why don't we close in some prayer? Thank you, God. Your truth is strong, and we can't bully you, God. Intimidate you or threaten you. You have strong love for us, and you tell us the truth in love even when it's painful to hear, but you assure us that you hurt us in order to heal us. We really praise you for that, God. We lament the hardness in our own hearts and how much we can resist you and resist the truth. Thank you for your patience and forbearance towards us. Give us the grace, God, to extend that to other people. Teach us the miracle of forgiveness, God, in our lives. We want to be like the children of God, and that we show mercy like God shows us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.